We are very pleased to see you again tonight. I hope that what you will hear this evening may never be forgotten by any of us, that it may be precious to every heart. We have now entered upon, and I hope you'll be able to see here for a moment, the most significant part of the chart, in my mind, and that is these last six chapters. You'll notice here that they form the third section of the prophecy of Zechariah. We've already covered the first section, and we looked at the second section last night, and from chapter 9 to 14 is the last section of the prophecy of Zechariah. Now you will notice that the last six chapters are divided into two parts of three chapters each. The beginning of chapter 9, we read that it is the burden of the prophet. And then the first verse of chapter 12 tells us that it is again a burden of the Lord concerning Israel. So we have two burdens, and we shall see what the word burden means in our Bible. The burden of the prophet, the first burden, and the second burden. Now these last six chapters, they are great messianic prophecies. They present the Lord Jesus in a wonderful way. Broadly speaking, I would say that the first three present the Lord Jesus more in his humiliation at his first coming. They look forward in the days of Zechariah to the first advent of our Lord and his rejection by Judas. We are going to commend with the presentation of Christ as King in Jerusalem, the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And the section ends with the betrayal of our Lord. 30 pieces of silver is the goodly price by which the shepherd was betrayed. So this little section begins with the presentation of Christ as the king, and ends in chapter 11 with his betrayal as the shepherd. So it has to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus primarily, and his rejection by Judas. Never forget it begins with Christ riding upon the foal of the ass, and it ends with his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. The second burden begins at chapter 12, and ends at chapter 14. And here we have the Lord Jesus presented in his second coming, his glorious advent. And if he was rejected by Judah in the last three chapters, in these three chapters he is received by the repentance of Israel. The Lord received as Messiah in the last three chapters. The Lord rejected as Messiah in the chapters 9, 10, and 11. Here we have Calvary presented to us in chapter 12. They're looking back to us, and they look upon him whom they pierced. He was pierced by cruel man. 13 brings Calvary before us again, but here, from the Godward aspect, the way goes forward against the shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Mike the shepherd. He was pierced by man, he was smitten by God. And in this last section, he will be at Calvary to see the results of it and how the remnants are saved by looking upon it. So we have Calvary in 12 and 13 from a twofold view. Man piercing the Son of God, and God pouring out his wrath upon him in the flame of the sword. Then when we come to chapter 14, we have the second advent, the climax of all prophetic revelation, the actual descent of our Lord to the Mount of Olives, where he will stand upon the mount, and the Lord will be king over all the universe, king of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this section begins with Calvary, and it ends with the Mount of Olives and the glorious advent of the Lord. So you see that these are wonderful and beautiful prophecies in these six chapters. Now let us look then at the ninth chapter for a few minutes, so the Lord might help us. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man and of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. Now look down at verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of them that passeth by, and because of them that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly. Here we have this wonderful messianic prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, or having victory, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Between verses 9 and 10, there is a gap of almost 2,000 years. We have his first coming in verse 9. Verse 10 was not fulfilled when he was here the first time, as all of us can see. And so between verses 9 and 10 is the whole age of grace, the present age. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the feather pole shall be cut off. And he, that is the king, being riding upon the colt, the bull of an ass, and he shall speak peace unto the nation, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river, great river Euphrates, even to the ends of the earth. That has never taken place yet. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, for in it no water. That verse has been used by almost every false cult to teach the larger hope. Nothing to do with the second chance. It's the deliverance of Israel at the return of our Lord. Now look down, please, to verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the blood of his people, for they shall be as the stone of a crown. This word here is glittering and lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Israel is a glittering crown over this beautiful land of Emmanuel. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young man cheerful, and new wine the babe. So I haven't a doubt in my mind that we have read one of the most amazing prophecies to be found anywhere in our Bible. And you can see how accurately it has been fulfilled, proving to us that that which is yet to be fulfilled will be carried out to the very last. That's one of the blessings of prophetic study. We see great prophecies in the ninth chapter of Zechariah that have been partially fulfilled. And that proves to us that everything will be fulfilled. That is yet future will be fulfilled for the very last. Oh, I like reading Zechariah chapter 9. I mentioned I would explain what a burden is. A burden by a prophetic writer, or a burden given to a prophet, is a message of judgment. The burden is always associated with grief and with sorrow and with judgment. Now this burden here at the opening of chapter 9 is a burden that was partially fulfilled in the destruction of the nations that came against God's ancient people. It is the destruction of the enemies of Israel that is in this burden. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. It's the destruction of the Syrian forces that came against Jerusalem. But it has a far greater application than that. It points to a day when God will judge all the enemies of Israel. And then the words of verse 8 will be fulfilled. No oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now have I seen with mine eyes. That has never been fulfilled yet. For the oppressor's army still spreads the glorious land of Palestine. But there's a day coming when no oppressor will ever pass through that land again. It is the burden of judgment upon the nation that came around Jerusalem. And it will be fulfilled literally, truly, in a day to come. Now, we come to verse 9. And here we have, as I have just said, one of the most beautiful of all the Messianic prophets. Now I want to present from this chapter three glimpses of our Lord for our encouragement. And the first one is the glimpse of the lowliness of the Lord. That's the first thing that I want to speak about tonight in verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh lowly, the lowliness of the Lord. That should really touch our hearts. The lowliness of Christ. And the next thing that I want to bring before you is in verse 10. And here we have the sovereignty of the Lord. The one who has been lowly, riding upon an ass. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The sovereignty of Christ. So here we have two things. The lowliness of our Lord at his first advent, and the dominion of the Lord at the second advent. And the last thing is the exclamation, the worship of Israel in verse 17. How great is this beauty? The beauty of the Lord. Now there's the three things that I have linked in this wonderful chapter. The lowliness of the Lord, the dominion of the Lord, and then the beauty of the Lord. How great is thy goodness, how great is thy beauty. Now there are three things that anyone could meditate upon. It would give you sleep for sowing, and bread for eating, and it would give you a full basket as a worshiper. If you got those things into your soul tonight, and had these glimpses of the Lord Jesus, his lowliness, and then his dominion, and then the beauty of his person, the beauty of that glorious one, how great is thy beauty. And that beauty will be unveiled before our eyes, maybe before too long. Now look here at verse 9 at these wonderful words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having victory or salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a coat, the foal of an ass. Now this marvelous prophecy was partially fulfilled in verse 9 in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was presented as a king in the streets of Jerusalem. But it's remarkable how that the Spirit of God has left out some of what is contained in verse 9. You should compare what we have here with Matthew chapter 21, Luke 19, Mark 11, and John 12, where we have in the four Gospels the account of the Lord being presented in Jerusalem, his riding into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of the Shiah, and the Shiah going along. Now you'll find when you read Matthew 21 that part of verse 9 is quoted, but part of it is left out. And in John 12, similarly, you'll find in Luke 19 and in Mark 11, while we have the events of the Lord riding into Jerusalem upon the colt, there's no reference to any scripture in the Old Testament being fulfilled. But in Matthew 21, it's plainly said that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Behold thy king coming. He is lowly, riding upon a colt and the foal of an ass," in Matthew 21. But notice left out are these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." I used to wonder why that was, that the whole portion is not quoted. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Well, we can think from Matthew 21 and the other portion that it was just a passing joy. The hosannas were very tempting. Down the chapter, they reject them, and they describe them as Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. And the next day following, he was rejected and slain upon the tree. And so, the rejoice greatly has not been fulfilled. He rode into Jerusalem and was presented as their king, but they rejected him. The words are also left out, "just and having salvation," or having victory. Because when he rode into Jerusalem upon that little foal and the Shiah going along, there was no salvation for Israel. There was no deliverance for Israel. He wasn't riding as a victor to bring deliverance from the Roman oppressor, but he was riding into Jerusalem, presented as a king, and rejected, and finally nailed upon the shameful tree. So it's very good for us to look at verse 9 and compare it with the New Testament scripture. "But these things yet remain, that thy king cometh," Israel's king, presented in the streets of Jerusalem, "and that he is lowly after his character, meekness marked as he rode into Jerusalem." He is lowly, and he was riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and the Shiah went along. When we come to Matthew 21, it's the only place we learn that there were two animals that came along with him. In Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12, it would seem as if there was just one animal. But in Matthew 21, we learn that he rides upon a colt upon which never man had ever ridden before. He's riding upon the colt, and the mother, Shiah, is going along beside as they move into Jerusalem. A beautiful tree. And very typical, I have no doubt. Whenever I think of the Lord riding upon the ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass, my mind goes to two Old Testament trees. I've often pointed out that the Bible is its own interpreter. And if we can find illustrations of divine truth in Old Testament happening, then it will fix it upon our heart. There's no way of fixing truth upon my heart like the pictures of the Word of God. We would much prefer the illustrations of the Bible to the illustrations of man. But there are two great men in connection with Israel that are seen in association with the ass. First one that I want to think about is Abraham, the father of the nation. He saddled his ass, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And as he rode the ass to Moriah, he was going to deliver up his son to death. And so, when I think of the Lord riding into Jerusalem upon the coast, my mind goes back immediately to Genesis 22, and I see the ass saddled, and Isaac with his father going to the place of sacrifice. The Lord riding upon that ass, he was riding into Jerusalem outside its northern gate to suffer the indignity and sorrows of the tree. He was there to die. And so when I think of Abraham rising early in the morning and taking his ass to go to Moriah, I think of the Lord riding upon this ass and upon the coat, the fold of an ass, into Jerusalem. But then the second great man associated with Israel, Abraham, is the father of the nation. But Moses is the deliverer of the nation. And in Exodus 4:20, and I want you to consider it and underline it in your Bible. In Exodus 4:20, I see Moses riding on an ass into Egypt in order that he might deliver the people of God, deliver the Israelites out of the thraldom of Pharaoh. And we read that he rode upon an ass into Egypt with the law of God in his hand. And that reminds me of the Lord Jesus here again. He's going into Jerusalem in order that he might accomplish the greatest work that was ever undertaken. And on the grounds of it, he has delivered us from a greater bondage than the bondage of Egypt. He is riding into Jerusalem that he might deliver from the power of this present evil age, and that he might finally lead his own people in triumph into Emmanuel's land, the land of blessing. So when you read of the Lord riding upon this ass, your mind goes back, and mine, to Abraham. The purpose that he has before him is death, and to a moment is the purpose that he has before him is the deliverance of God's people. So we have the connection very clearly brought to our attention. Now I have no doubt in my mind that the old Shiah is a picture of the nation of Israel. But the coat is a picture of the new nation of Israel, the remnant in the day to come. The old nation rejected him, but the new nation will be subservient to the king, and he will control that nation and bring them into eternal blessing. There are two things that the Lord saw the last week before he went to Calvary. And the very words that he uses in each case are almost alike. And you'll get them both in Luke's Gospel, those two incidents that are so alike. In the first one, he's looking for the coat. And the Bible says he sent two of them into a village over against him. And he said, as soon as you be entering into that village, you'll meet a man. And he'd say, what do you mean, looping the coat? And your answer will be, the Lord hath need of him. Bring him to me. And they went, it said, and they found even as he had said. Now in Luke 22, you'll almost take that word, and the Lord there, he tells two of his disciples again to go into the city. And as soon as they enter into the city, not the village, they'll meet a man, or a man will meet them having a pitcher of water, and they will follow him into the house. And the good man of the house, they will say to him, where is the guest chamber? The Lord looking for a room in Luke 22. And they found even as he had said. Those words were repeated twice. In connection with the colt, they found as he had said. In connection with the room, they found as he had said. Now when I put those two things together, I have a picture of Israel, and I have an application to our testimony. Israel, where the wine gap is smoke, that's the word that's used. And indeed, in Exodus 13, he says, every firstling of a lamb, thou shalt redeem. Every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem it with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, thou shalt break its neck. And the inference is clear that Israel were like an ass, and they were redeemed by blood. He brought them out of Egypt, and he guided them through the desert. And that colt being guided by the Lord, a wise colt, but the Lord has got the reins of control, and he's guiding that colt to the city of Jerusalem, in the picture of Israel in the desert. He led them, and he guided them, and he brought them finally into the land. And then he gave to them the Passover, and in the room, we have the Lord celebrating the last Passover. So when I look at the coat and the room, the two things that he needed, it's a picture of Israel. There cannot be a doubt. But it's also a picture of our testimony. The two great parts of our testimony, the open road, the public life, and the room, the private life in the assembly. Those are the two great parts of our testimony. Out in the streets of the city and in the quietness of the upper room, our public testimony and our private testimony. And the Lord is to be the center of both. In our public life, he has the reins of control. That's what the apostles said, Lord, what wilt thou me to do? And when a person is saved, it's not only receiving Christ as his Savior, but it's receiving him as Lord. And we put the reins of our life into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and he guides us through until finally we will be at home in his presence. We are being guided to the city of Jerusalem, and there will be no burden when the sun goes down. And then in the room, he's the center of everything in the assembly. And it's there that we remember him and enjoy fellowship with us. So I have no doubt that the old ass is a picture of the old nature, and the colt is a picture of the remnant yet to come. I want you to notice these words concerning the Lord here. He is lowly riding upon the ass. Now that word was spoken about him as he rode into Jerusalem. He was lowly. And yet let us never forget, he was Lord of all. The circumstances around him and the attitude of his heart and way is marked by lowliness. But yet, in him we see combined in a mysterious way sovereign lordship. Because who can ride upon an ass that has never been broken in? He was the creator of all things. He takes the wild ass, ties with us, at a place where two ways in it, on which never man sat, and as Lord of creation, he sits upon it without having to break the animal in. And he rides in lowliness into the city. And I don't believe that that. And our brother that came to this, he put a model round it and reins in his hand. I don't believe that the ass had any reins in it. The Lord sat upon and in lowly for the ass was guided gently through the tree, and the old ass went along. The she-ass following after for both. And you know, for any of us to go out into a field or out into a place, I don't know whether you have any understanding of junkies in this country, but I know a bit about them. And if you go out and take he asked a fool out of a feast and start to taper with it. That mother ass
will come at you with her head down and will kick you with her feet, that you'll be sorry ever you enter the feet. But here's the law. I'm sitting upon this animal, and the old animal goes along with it. And the Lord himself is in control of everything. He's the Lord of all, but he moves in lowly. And in that glorious person, I see lordship combined with lowly. Now, when I think of the Lord in lowly, my mind takes in the whole past day of Christ. The first time we see him, how little he is. An insignificant babe as far as the world is concerned. And when Mary gazed upon his face and remembered who he was, for she was in the secret of the glory of his person, and as Mary pondered in her heart the babe that lay in her breast, she would gaze upon him in the lowliest of surroundings. Surrounded by the cat, and in a place where animals sleep, with all the pollution that comes from the mare and the eastern, in a place where many had come and where many animals were found, and in the stables where the animals are fed, there lies upon a bed of straw, in the surroundings of other lowly, the most glorious person in all this. Think of a lying there, and as Mary looks at him, he is low. How meek was the Lord, and how lowly was the place that he took. It becomes us who follow him to be marked by lowliness. Pride in the things of God, and pride amongst the people of God is not becoming to those who follow one who was marked by such features of lowliness. The surrounding cowpools, the loneliness of the babe, as he lay in that manger darkened there. And she gazed upon him, likely she was overwhelmed and wondered that one day he would fill the universe with delight. The lowliness of his coming in. Think of the lowliness of the past day of the Lord Jesus. That marvelous title of Christ, Son of Man, was never used by any one of him in his earthly ministry, save he himself. He called himself the Son of Man, but no one else ever called him the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the title of his humanity, and the title of his universal supremacy in a day to come. In the law of the first mention, the first time that you hear him utter the word Son of Man is in Matthew 8 and 20. He said, "Fox is a fool, and there's not a fox lying in a wooded hole tonight in the universe. And there has never been a fox that ever lay in a lair from the beginning of time. But he knew them every one. He prepared their habits. He was lord of their instincts. There's not a fox that ever lay in a lair in the universe, but Christ knew." And when he uttered the word in Matthew 8 and 20, his mighty mind was taken all the foxes that ever existed. And he said, "Fox is a fool." It's the nature of a fox to have a lair in which to lie. And the Lord had prepared the instinct of every fox, and in that mighty moment, in his mighty omniscience and power, he could take in every fox. He knew every one of them. The sovereign power of all Israel, and that he is glorified. And the birds of the air, that took in every bird that ever flew in Eden's garden down all the centuries of time. And it's a wonderful thing, the realm of ornithology. If you begin to study the realm of ornithology and link the birds with Christ, and think of Solomon greater than he who spake of the birds,
on the potato.
And the Lord says the bird of the air of nest.
There is a green cedar tree. The boughs of the trees are the nesting places of the bird. So notice that he's dead. But the Son of Man has not there a lay head. The rest. The Son of Man was here in Lourdes. And he had nowhere to lay his head. Call his own excuse. He is a stranger in the world he hands at me.
I often think of that word. His locks were filled with a dew. His head was filled with a dew, and his locks
with the drops of the night.
The last time we get the Son of Man is in Revelation 14. And here it's not a homeless stranger with nowhere to lay his head, but it's a man sitting upon a cloud. The Son of Man coming upon a cloud in judgment.
And he who had no resting place on earth will rest upon a cloud of magnificent splendor, and he descends to take the reins of the universe. And the angels will ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. He's the link between heaven and earth, and he's the center of all the purposes of God. The lowliness of the past.
And when I look at the Lord as a babe, he is low. When I look at him in his pathway, he is marked by lowliness every day that he was. Think of the lowliness of his sympathy. Because the Shiach going along in the boat shows a very solemn thing, that there will be no trespass on the sympathies of the angels. Will you get that expression? That there will be no trespass on the sympathies of nature. If he wants a young colt to fulfill his purpose and to reveal that through the remnant of Israel he will come and triumph and reign. He wants to show that there's going to be no trespass on the sympathies of nature. When the Philistine Lord decided that the ark must leave their coat, they took two men's heads and they tied up the calves of the coat. And those two times when they went bearing the treasure, the time of Christ in that new cart, they loathed as they went with sorrow. The sympathies of nature called them back to their calves at home. They loathed as they went along the highway. But what I see in the room that ark of the night, the occasion of the war lay before me, but I see him right at me. There's no lowing with the cold, and there's no murmuring with the ass. They went along together. He wouldn't interfere with the tender sympathy of a creature, one for the other. And of course, it's pictorial of the millennium. What we have here is a picture of millennial days, when every beast of burden will bow in acknowledgement of the King. And when he comes, the ox will feast in the meadow with the lion. And the bear and the ox will feast together. And the lion and the kid will lie down together. They will not hurt or destroy in all thy holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the little child in the millennium, the children will play with love and have leopards for the pet, and the lion will never bite anymore. There will be no feeding upon other creatures. But the lion will eat straw like an ox in that glorious day. I remember a brother coming to me and he said, you don't really believe that the lion is going to eat fish. There must be an awful change in its digestive system compared with what it is today. The Bible tells me of a man that ate straw like an ox for 7 years
in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 4.
And if Nebuchadnezzar survived them last for 7 years,
whether the change was in the vitamins that brought was into the grass, or in the digestive organs of the king, I know not. But I know he survived on grass. So the lion will eat the grass along the height, and Christ will be king. The same as Adam was in dominion in the garden, and all the creatures were bowing to him, and he was Lord of all, but he lost it. So Christ, the Lord from heaven, he who came that wild ass, and brought the fish from the sea, and caused the cock to crow at an unearthly hour, he interfered in the affairs of his own creation, and the new creation will bow and acknowledge him in that glorious day.
The lowliness of Christ, and his interest in the well-being, and his sympathy, he won't trespass in the sympathies of nature.
Moves along the highway into Jerusalem.
And I might speak of the lowliness of his interest, not only in the good creation, because the sparrows falling to the ground and the cry of death heard in creation that groans tonight. The Lord in heaven feels the dying groans of creation. When the night falls, and the roar of the jungle is heard, and the praying of animals one upon another, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now,
Adam suggested. In the last, Adam, the war of the night, the roar of the jungle will be shining for him. The earth shall yield allegiance.
He's interested when he was here in manhood in the lowliest object. A child is of interest to him. A widow is of interest to him. His heart feels for those in grief. And his lowliness, great tears roll down his cheek. Tears. He was moved when he saw Mary's tears. And Martha's cry, and it melted his tender heart.
The Lord is loose in all his moods. Dear brethren and sisters, that's the heart that pleads for us above.
Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne. Still in our sorrows, there's a heart.
The one that we love is tender heart.
The one that we love is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. The man that's in the glory was once a lowly man down in all the circumstances of manhood.
Heart was dead.
Think of the lowliness that he suffered. But I must go on now to his dominion. He's coming back. Not in lowly, but he's coming back having victory. And he's cut off, we read, the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off and his feet heat, and his dominion shall be from the sea even to the sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
He's coming as a mighty victor prince.
What a day it will be when heaven's door is open. And the Lord rides down the skies of Christ. Once they left the palace home for the manger and for the lowly pathway that brought them to Jerusalem on an ass to be rejected. But the same one that rode into Jerusalem upon that ass and the coat the whole of an ass, he rides down the heavens in splendor. He's coming to put down every foe. He's coming in glory. He will speak peace to a whole world. He's coming to reign in universal dominion. From the sea even to the sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
He rides upon a white horse and triumphs on every eye to see it. But he descends the sky on those that pierce them, the mourn of the devoted. And he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel.
He's coming as a warrior king, coming as a Messiah in glory, coming to reign to earth from over the clouds.
And the king, think of the dominion of the Lord Jesus.
His dominion will not only be Emmanuel's land, for Emmanuel's land is the little land of Palestine. His dominion will reach to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. From pole to pole, his flag will fly triumphant. The banner of the cross will be blown in every land under the sun. And Israel, like a glittering cloud, will shine at an end time over that glorious land.
His dominion will reach heaven, the planets and the stars, and heaven itself, and yonder mysterious and mighty truth of divine light
that hangs above the earthly metropolis and shines its beams upon it, where you and I will dwell in that land of stainless day, and between yonder glorious place above, Jerusalem above, and Jerusalem beneath, there will be the continual communication of angelic beings
that will ascend the deep of Christ will be the center, supreme of all the universe. Every planet and every created intelligence on heaven, in heaven and on earth, and all the angels will worship him, supreme.
And every knee will bow and own at last the Nazarene, who once yonder in the obscurity of Nazareth lived for 30 years, and was nailed alone upon a tree of shame beneath his own sun at yonder hour of darkness. God will bring him back to be admired by all that they need, and wondering worlds will behold him.
And from sea to sea, the glorious kingdom of our beloved Lord and Savior. I want you to notice not only his rule in manhood, his dominion in the kingdom day, I want you to notice the beauty of the Savior. How great I love that old hymn, the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye, and the crowning day that's coming by and by. The beauty of the Savior.
Isaiah 33 tells us that Israel will see his beauty. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, and that glorious face radiant with honor, and his brow with regal diadems adorned, and all the intrinsic work of that glorious one to be seen in all his beauty. In this scene where once he was rejected,
thine eyes have seen the King.
When men think of King, they think of the feminine. When men think of kings, they think of sternness. When men think of kings, they think of the kingly aura of it.
When I think of the Lord, I think of you. His matchless beauty were never so.
The beauty of his character. Listen to the words of the 45th Psalm, which points forward to that kingly glory of Christ. My heart is bubbling up a good matter, and when we think of him, the heart begins to bubble up. My heart is inviting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the sea. My pen is the pen of a ready writer.
solid banner to the children of men. Think of David.
He was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. But the beauty of his character was stained with the heinous.
Think of Moses. The man Moses was finding an outstanding man of ability. But the meekness of Moses, who was like a king amongst them. By the words that escape on his life. Think of a Solomon at the center of his glory. When the Queen of Sheba bowed before him, and the whole world came to hear his wisdom. If the Queen of Sheba had delayed her visit for 12 months,
you know what she would have found?
A man bowing down
to images, to dreams, a strange wife. Think of that. The greatest king that was ever in the universe. He became an idolater. And he did what David never did. He bowed to idols. The priest, the strange wife, and my Bible says Solomon was old.
An old king, but he was only 50. Prematurely aged with sin. From the manger of his birth, and throughout the pathway of his life, and on to Calvary amidst the onslaught of man, and the vicious effects of cruel sinners, all the grief that he suffered, and the reviling that he went through, his lips were pure, his path unblemished and complete. Fairer than Moses, greater than Solomon, unblemished in character, beautiful in all his going before the eye of God. Our greatest idea, the beauty in character. You and I get home to heaven, be it by death, or by the coming of the Lord, that he should come tonight. Our bodies will be beautiful. Every mark of dishonor and all the trace of sin will be done away. It will be wonderful to look at our hands and our feet and to look within to see no sin, abroad no guilt or trace. To realize I'm in a perfect state. No grief or sin. No tear will ever run down my cheek again. A man to look at yonder dazzling throngs of loved ones. Safe in that glorious day. It becomes tonight our peaceful stand where no man has ever stood. That glorious company. What will it be like? It will be like the largest morning meeting that we were ever in. The God of the church in the sky, and that blessed moment of glory. Our loved ones gone before will have a secondary thing. As Donald Ross said when he was dying, and his wife said, Donald, will you speak to me when we get home to heaven? Says after I'd looked at Christ for 10,000 years and I thought with Maggie there. When we get home to heaven, dear brethren, it'll be wonderful to meet the loved ones drawn before the saints and the faithful. But on that day, every eye will peer with wonder, will gaze with amazement, and will say, is this the man that loves?
Is this the one that my affections have been knit to? Is this the one that I have known to be my Savior?
I believe in yes, this time. I wonder will we really like what he has been pleased with.
I wonder will he really be as our minds have gone to be.
No country. You turn from all the glory of that bright, blessed place, and drawing near to Jesus, you look on it. Throughout the eternal ages, we'll worship, we'll adore, and glory. Loving his faith through all our sorrows. Won't that be a glorious day? May God fill our hearts with his love now, so when he's coming, just pray.
We can't try any more. We have tried and corrupted. We have to log together and bring them together. Bring the daughters down, and we'll have a feast for them, and we'll have a high old time, and we'll mix them all up.
And of course?
Yes. You know how often older preachers used to tell us? They're nearly all gone now.
Just to tell us from our earliest days in the Assembly of God.
Galen says that's the way, the only way I know that we'll be able to not have it on him.
And indeed,
you remember Phinehas, he was a priest.
Instead of blowing the trumpet, he saw it by the
prince of the house of Simeon. That woman was crushed in. I see how you ever get that back up again. That's very, very much so. Now you know they've learned their lesson. And here Balaam goes down. And the battle has been won against the king of Midian. That tells me the word of God and the spirit of God will always cry out.
To the next place, Lord, you.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have to have been in the ark up after its due order. Now, the first time you brought it up, you remember? I hope you can go into this in detail, but you remember the first time you made the great mistake. You thought, well, now, for convenience and to make it easy, why didn't I just bring it up the way that they tell us? Why, they put it in a cart and those two animals, why they just can't speak. Nothing ever happened to them. They said, that will do, and said, well, maybe you can't for it. You're dealing with that. But you know, dear brother, when he put that in a new cart, there was a man there who thought he had to steady with it. And he put his hand in that. This angel created the Lord.
You know, the more organization there is amongst the people of God and the work of God, the more men you need to spend. Some of these big conferences are more chairman than you could shake a stick at. You know, in the older days when there were years around here, that. Not at all. There might have been a man to open the meeting and ask the Lord's blessing on, and that was always necessary. And the Spirit of God carried it on.
And the ark was carried into the house of Obed-Edom, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, you remember, for the 3 months. Then David says, we'll bring it up after the due order. How that is, we'll bring it up on the shoulder. Listen to your brother,
I heard lots of noise when he brought him up in the park. Now you look out sometime, a lot of noise and dancing and all that.
But you know when they're bringing up after what you are, I want to tell you I hear the shrill notes of this sound in the silver notes. Because the Spirit of God and the Word of God will have always given encouragement to do things after what you are, and there they're going. And I think the only person that really wasn't too happy that day was David's wife, Michael. But then you see, she was a daughter of a man after the flesh, and she really didn't appreciate much of her doing thing after God doing wrong. And she said to David that day, and I can hear, can you hear?
For the first time, I want to cogitate a little on what we have already gone over for your meditation. Help. So those who have been coming every night, they must put up with our repetition. And you can understand the saints that have come this afternoon, and to them, much of what is upon the chart will appear difficult and new, and to you that have been here every night, you know more than I do, because you know all you knew about Zechariah before the meeting commenced, plus what you have heard since the meeting started. Now this book of Zechariah, I have been reading it myself for many, many years. In fact, I studied it carefully for over 20 years. And after that length of time, I designed this chart that is before your eyes with the help of a brother who is a commercial artist in the Boeing company, the Boeing Aircraft Company in the city of Seattle. And it so happened that he was during the recession cast out of work, and he desired to paint this chart. Now, the pictures, of course, are his accomplishments. I could only tell him what the ideas were. And the final work, which took over 600 hours, and by the way, it was painted upon a pair of sheets that the young couple received for a wedding prep. And his wife made a beautiful job here in the joining of it, and also in the case. It was presented to me in the city of Seattle in the month of May in a beautiful case. And after the afternoon meeting, I said we were going to have a special service, an unveiling service. And we unveiled the chart. And the brethren there had no idea that they had amongst them a young man in his early 20s to contain such a chart as what is before our eyes today. I think myself it's the most beautiful chart that I've ever seen in Zechariah, because I've never seen anyone before. Only one. Now here we have the chart on Zechariah. And I've also got a Pratt & Whitney aircraft marker pointer. So we're in the aircraft that's rolling the street. Now here we have the chart, and I just want to say a few things about it. Today, our meditation will be in chapter 10, which is one of the more difficult chapters of this prophecy, and I hope we'll be able to make it interesting for all. Zechariah is the prophet of glory. Concerning this man Zechariah, a few things might be of interest to you. His book is not well known. Always reminds me of a man once in a dream who was in heaven. And the first person he met after he had got there was the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel said to him, "How did you enjoy reading my book when you were on earth?" Well, he had to hang his head in shame. He hadn't read much of Ezekiel's prophecy. And I think Zechariah is like that. After these meetings, we'll all be able to meet Zechariah and talk intelligently about the book that he wrote. Now, Zechariah lived at a very difficult time. The background to it is the little book of Ezra, chapter 5, when the remnant had returned and had started to build the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. The work was done. And God raised up two men, Zechariah, Haggaiah, and Zechariah. They are called minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets in our Bible, And they are called minor prophets because of the brevity of their addresses, not because of the lack of importance in their addresses, but because they were, what you and I like to hear, short preachers. They were minor prophets. And nine of them are what we call pre-exilic. That is, they were before the carrying away into captivity. And three of them are post-exilic. That is, Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi. They gave their prophecies after the remnant had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered in order that the temple of God would be built and that the believers would be stirred up to continue with their ministry and with their work. Haggai was an old man, and Zechariah, according to the second chapter, was a young man. And we have the beautiful linking of an old man and a young man together. That's one of the divine principles of the Bible. The old brother and the young going together in the testimony in every age. Then we notice that Haggai, his little book, delightful little book, he is a prophet of truth. His ministry is more concerning truth. And the ministry of Zechariah is a prophecy of grace. So we have grace and truth going together in these two most exilic prophets. Now, Zechariah's name means remembered of Jehovah. And I pointed out here, the key to the book. Jehovah remembers the son of Zechariah. Jehovah will bless the son of Israel at the appointed time. That's the key to the book. First six verses give us in the name of these men the key to a right understanding of the prophecy of Zechariah. There are 27 Zecharias in the Bible. That's something to interest you, and you can find out if I'm right in saying that by reading up all about the Zecharias in the Bible. That will give you something to do in your holidays. 27 Zecharias in the Bible. Now, the last Zechariah in the Bible is Zechariah that wrote this prophecy. And he writes looking forward to the Lord Jesus. He's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, both to suffer and to reign. And then isn't it remarkable that the first Zechariah in the New Testament is also a priest. And he's standing by the altar in Jerusalem when an angel, in fact Gabriel, appeared to him and announced the arrival of the birth of the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. So the first Zechariah in the New Testament is visited by an angel, and he's looking forward to the arrival of Christ. And the last Zechariah, also a priest, is visited by an angel, and he's looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Now Zechariah's prophecy stirred up the remnant, and they built the temple finally. So the first application was for the encouragement of God's people at that time. But the prophecy reaches away on beyond Israel at that time, right to the millennium and to the glorious advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to say this about his ministry, that the ministry of Christ through Zechariah accomplished the restoration of those believers in the days of Ezra chapter 5, just as the ministry of Christ should restore us this afternoon. I want to say something about the layout of the book. You will notice here that the first six chapters, they are eight visions that Zechariah received in the night. The artist has shown the dark night scene and then the pictures of the various visions that Zechariah received. Now all these visions took place in one night. It was a little like John Bunyan who dreamed the whole of the Pilgrim's Progress in one night. I used to wonder how that could be, but it really took place. And here we have Zechariah, and he had these eight visions in the one night, one vision following quickly upon another, and as you can see, there is a succession in the order of the visions. It begins here with five visions of blessing for Israel. I'm not going to go into it today, but we saw that each of these visions bring us forward to the final testimony of Israel, when they will be established in their land as the golden lampstand set by the two olive trees. Then the last three pigeons are big and successful, where God will bring them into the land by a series of judgments. In the ephah vision, in the flying roll vision, we have moral evil taken out of the land, and in the woman of ephah, with the two women with sword-like wings, we have religious idolatry taken out of the land, and in the chariots that come between the two brass mountains, which I have no doubt represent the Mount of Olives and Mount Moriah, we have political evil taken out of the land. And we have gone into that in great detail in the nights that are past. Then after this series of eight night visions, which bring us through the tribulation, the great tribulation period in Israel's future history, the morning comes. And that morning seen as a delightful one. There, Zechariah takes some of the captivity, and from them he takes their gold and silver. Just as when the Lord entered into this dream, wise men came from Egypt with gold and silver, so in the morning dream, wise men appear with gold and silver, and Zechariah made a crown of silver and gold, and he set it upon the head of Joshua the high priest. And in so doing, we have a symbolic dream of the glorious morning after Israel's night of suffering, when Christ will arise, and he will be crowned as king and priest in the scene of his rejection. So that morning scene is a type of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have in this section the questions and the answers, which I'm not going to go into today. Now the last section has two parts in it, 9, 10, and 11, the first word. Because in chapter 9 and 1 we read of the burden of the master. And then in chapter 12 1, the burden of the Lord concerning Israel. So this section is divided into two parts, as you can easily see, and it is the most interesting part of the prophecy of Zechariah, insomuch that it presents the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in a most wonderful way. If all the minor prophets were taken together, all their presentations of Christ cannot equal the presentations of Christ that we have in the prophecy of Zechariah 9 to 14. These are great messianic prophecies that some of them have been fulfilled and others to be fulfilled at the advent of our Lord. Now in the first section of this part of the chart, we have the Lord Jesus presented primarily in his first coming and his rejection by Judah, his rejection by Israel. The first three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, present the Lord at his first advent primarily and his rejection. It begins with the Lord riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and the she asked the mother going along, and the Lord presented in Jerusalem in that lowly way. We had a meeting here on Friday night when we were looking at the lowliness of Christ riding upon that little foal and the she-ass going along. We were really touched with it. He wouldn't divide the tender sympathies of nature. You remember how that when the ark was on the new cart and the milch kine had their calves tied up at home, those milch kine yearned after their calves and lowed along the highway. But when Christ, who is the antitype of the ark, sat upon the little foal, then the she-ass went along. And it's a picture of a millennial day when Christ will reign over all creation. And when the beast of burden will leave its throne behind and bow to the sovereign control of our glorious Redeemer. One other point about it. He who would not separate between a mother ass and her foal was to be separated himself upon the cross of Calvary, where he suffered more than tongue can tell. So this little section begins with the Lord in lowliness and dominion, because the same portion that tells of his lowliness tells of his second advent. He shall have dominion from sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then in that same chapter 9, we have the beauty of the Lord. It ends with these words, how great is His beauty, how great is His goodness. So chapter 9 presents the lowliness of the Savior, the dominion of the Savior, and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Delightful chapter. Now this section ends with the 30 pieces of silver. And the author says, 30 pieces exactly here. You can see how careful he was in the painting of this beautiful chart. 30 pieces of silver. And this 11th chapter, which we will be considering tomorrow night, is one of the most amazing in the whole prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah was to take two staffs, or two shepherd's rods in his hand. And he was to call one of them beauty, and the other one Dan. It was a symbolic act. He took these two staffs in his hand, beauty and Dan, and the floor of the flock, he said with beauty. You notice in the margin of your Bible that beauty means graciousness. But the Lord was rejected by Israel and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and they have the breaking of the first staff and then the betrayal of Christ, his rejection. And then after his betrayal, the second staff, which is Dan, or the unity, which the Lord would have brought about if they had received him as king, he breaks the second staff. It's a picture of the breaking off of Israel, secondly, and their scattering. So, the prophet said, Zechariah takes two staffs, beauty and Dan, and then his price is weighed. And the 30 pieces of silver, you've often heard, is the price of a slave. But the 30 pieces of silver is more than the price of a slave. It's the price of a slave that has been bored with enough. That's exactly what it is, the price of a slave bored with enough. And when Zechariah took those 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter, I don't believe he knew exactly the typical meaning of what he was doing. But we know that the betrayer cast down the 30 pieces of silver. And there's a very interesting thing here in Matthew 27, 26 and 27, we learn it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. That's something for you to think about. Why does it say it's spoken by Jeremiah the prophet when it was written by Zechariah the prophet? So when you find out the answer, you'll discover something.
Then it was the thing
when the bands, beauty and bands were broken off, Zechariah was to take the instrument of an idol shepherd, a sword in his hand. And it typified Christ, the good shepherd and the great shepherd, in the band, beauty and band, in the two staff. Then with the instrument of the idol shepherd or the false shepherd, he was an illustration of the Antichrist. And over this chapter you can write the words of John 5, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and you will receive. So tomorrow night, chapter 11. I hope you'll be able to get that. That's a commercial on chapter 11. Now, when we come to 12, 13, and 14, we have one of the most beautiful sections in the Word of God. This section presents the Lord at His first coming, primarily interwoven into it in the second advent, but it's Messiah's first coming and His riding into Jerusalem, and then His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave that was bored with an ox. And then the second section, 12, 13, and 14, is the Lord and His second advent. And on this occasion, He is not rejected by Judah, but He is accepted by the repentant remnant, and Israel will own Him as their king. Chapter 12, they shall look upon Him who made years. And we have Calvary presented, and the acts of cruel man in piercing the side of the Savior. Chapter 13 presents the labor of their atonement. They gave atonement for Israel, the funds and open for sin and for uncleanness. On the grounds of it, is the death of the Lord from the rock that fell upon him by God. A rainbow sword against the shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, like the shepherd, quoted by Christ in Matthew 26. So we have his death at Calvary, man feared it. His death at Calvary, God's flaming sword, awaiting against the man that was his co-equal, his co-eternal partner. Then we come to chapter 14, where the Lord speaks, still bearing the mark of Calvary, stand upon the Mount of Olives. He'll stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he will enter in that glorious kingdom, that holiness to Jehovah will appear even upon the heart of Christ, and when everything will own Christ, who once was slain, will be the king. So there we have given you in 15 minutes a resume, or a resume of the book. Now, let us turn to the 10th chapter for a few minutes. Chapter 10, and I omitted to say that here are the figures in chapter 10, a cornerstone. I want you to notice this represents a cornerstone, and this represents the nail. And it's not just an ordinary nail, but it's an ornamental nail, beautiful nail, and this is a battle bow. The cornerstone, the nail, and the battle bow. And they represent the person of the Messiah. Shall we read then a few verses in chapter 10? Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have sold false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherd, and I punished the goat, for the eagle. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock in the house of Judah, and has made them as a goodly horse in the battle. Out of him, that's out of the tribe of Judah, out of him came forth the cornerstone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every ruler together. Out of him every ruler. This word oppressor is not to be thought of in a bad sense, but it's the thought of a sovereign. Out of them, every ruler together. Now turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah, where we hope that we will receive some help on this wonderful messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Here we have the first figure of the Lord, the cornerstone. Out of him shall come the cornerstone. Now look at chapter 22, please, of this same prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issues, all vessels. This word is every small vessel, from the Battle of Cups, even to the Battle of Flagon. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail of the fastened in the sure place be removed. That's not Eliakim, but Shebna, and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Here we have the second figure of the nail. We're left to know, does, that the nail is a beautiful figure of the Lord Jesus. Now look at Psalm, one of the Psalms, 45 this time, for the third figure. Psalm 45, verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Here we have the battle foe. Out of him shall come the cornerstone, the nail, and here we have the battle foe. Now let us look at the last one in the little prophecy of Micah. Little prophecy of Micah chapter 5. Now gather thyself in truth, O daughter of truth. He hath laid siege against us, and here's the reason. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Then we learn here who this judge of Israel is. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from the days of eternity. One of the definite proofs of the eternal majesty and deity of the Lord Jesus. Out of thee shall he come forth that is to be the ruler. Out of him every ruler together. Now this is a wonderful chapter here, and I have no doubt that the Lord will bless it to us in our meditation. We have still the thought continued of the wonderful future of God's ancient people in the land. And in that day, they are going to be blessed with rain. And when they ask for the latter rain, which is so necessary in the land for the prosperity of their crops, the Lord will answer their cry, and he will send them showers of refreshment. When the Lord's people are restored spiritually, their prayers are answered, and we receive showers of blessing. And then we learn here of the judgment that he is going to beat out upon the false leaders of Israel, the apostates. And especially will he pour out his judgment upon those who tamper with the unclean spirit. The judgment of God is always against diviners and witchcraft and all kinds of tampering with evil spirits. And it seems to me that in the days prior to the arrival of the Lord Jesus, there will be an increase in the getting into touch with evil power and the powers of darkness. And when the Lord comes, he will judge the heathen, the false leaders of Israel, and he will establish that glorious kingdom that we have been thinking about every night during the last 2 weeks. Then we have this beautiful prophecy that I want particularly to speak about for a little while, because in verse 5 we learn that he has made Judah as a goodly horse in the battle. And from that glorious tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, we have this marvelous messianic prophecy. So I know that some make this out to be Israel herself, but I believe that these four
beautiful figures here, as we have seen from the other scriptures that we have read. They are figures of the Lord Jesus, each of them. Out of him, or out of Judah, shall come forth, first of all, the cornerstone. Out of him shall come the nail, out of him shall come the battle bow, and out of him every ruler. And so here we have the glorious Messiah of Israel, and he is presented in these four beautiful terms that are here. I think that you would have no difficulty in seeing that the fourfold presentation of Christ, it ties in immediately with the four gospels. Only it is the other way around. The cornerstone gospel is John's gospel. And the nail gospel, the gospel of the decorated tent pin, and it speaks of the pilgrim character of the Lord, is the gospel by Luke. And then the gospel of the battle bow, the victorious servant of Jehovah coming to deliver his people, is the gospel by Mark. And then the gospel of the ruler, of course, is the gospel by Matthew. So in this little verse 4 of Zechariah 10, we have a fourfold presentation of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus and how glorious he is. Now notice that the Lord sprang from Judah. In the 7th chapter of the Hebrews, we learn that it is evident that our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. And Judah is the royal tribe. On the breastplate of Aaron the high priest, we have 12 beautiful jewels that were encased in gold and bound upon his heart that they might never fall off. And upon those 12 jewels was engraven deeply into the stone the name of one of the 12 tribes. On the 2 onyx stones on the shoulders, the tribes appeared according to their birth. But on the breastplate, they are there according to their tribe, according to the numbering of their tribe. And so Judah, who was the fourth after birth, he became the first upon the breastplate. And the reason I mention it is this, that the first stone on the breastplate was the ruby, beautiful sardius stone, or the ruby, and on that blood-red stone was engraven the name of Judah. When I look at the blood-red stone shining in the light of the golden candlestick, when Aaron moved in the holy place, I am reminded of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and also of the praise that fills his heart and ours, because Judah means praise. His brethren shall praise him. And so the first stone in the breastplate tells me of the sacrifice of Christ, and the leader of the throng at God's right hand. David is the great representative character of the tribe of Judah. David, the sweet singer of Israel, he was of the tribe of Judah. And so Judah is the royal tribe, and out of this royal tribe of Judah comes forth the cornerstone, the nail, the battle bow, and the ruler of the peoples in the day to come. Now I pointed out that the Bible is its own interpreter. And whenever we get anything like this, we should search the scriptures and take up the teaching that we can find in relationship to the truth that is mentioned. And so I turned you back in Isaiah 28 to the mention of the Lord as the cornerstone. That's a beautiful picture and type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. 7 times in the New Testament, the Lord is referred to as the stone. In Psalm 118, he is the stone which the builders rejected, and the same has become the headstone of the corner. He was rejected by Israel, but he is the cornerstone. And he is the cornerstone of the church. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 2. And he is the cornerstone of the local assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Christ is the foundation of assembly testimony,
and he is the foundation of the church of this dispensation, but he is the cornerstone on which all the blessings rest relative to the future of Israel in a day that is yet to come. He's the cornerstone of everything. When it comes to salvation, Christ is the cornerstone. Acts chapter 4, the stone which the builders rejected is presented by Peter as the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And Peter brings before us in his epistle Christ as the living stone on which the spiritual temple is built, and we as living stones are built into that temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through the person of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So the cornerstone out of them shall come the cornerstone in a day to come, Israel and all the blessings of the millennium and the glories of that universal day of delight and splendor rest upon the death of the Savior and upon the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the cornerstone of everything. On him depend all the blessings of the future in earth and of our future in heaven with himself forever. So the first one then is a very beautiful figure. Out of him came forth the cornerstone. I want you to think of the second one for a moment. Out of him, the name. Now this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. But here it's not the foundation that's in view, but it's the decorative nail. I wanted to point out to my artist the decorative nail a little, but he has a nail here. I don't want you to think of an ordinary nail that you drive into timber to join something, but it's a beautiful nail with decorations upon it that was found in the tent of a pilgrim or in the tent of a warrior. And that nail, it was fastened in a sure place in that tent to the main pole, and on that decorated nail there hung the garments of the pilgrim and the flasks of refreshment, as we read in Isaiah 22. On him hang all the vessels of refreshment, from the small vessels even to the flagons, and they hang upon the nail that is in the sure place. Now here we have a beautiful picture of the Lord. I read that in Isaiah 22 by way of illustrating it. There were two treasurers that Hezekiah had. One of them was Shebnah, and Shebnah failed in the stewardship that was granted to him. He failed in the position that was given to him by Hezekiah, and so a second man was brought, Eliakim. And Eliakim was given the key of the treasures of David, as we saw in the Bible reading here at the conference. It links with the assembly at Philippi, where we have the treasures of Christ opened up to the believers in this wonderful day of assembly testimony. But Eliakim was fastened as a nail in a sure place, and on him was hung all the glory of his father's house, and all the flasks and all the robes of the warrior and the pilgrim were hung upon the nail in a sure place. Everything that we have, we hold in Christ. And Christ is the nail for security. And everything that is hung upon him and rests upon him, we can depend upon it. Our pilgrim character through the desert depends upon the nail. And all our refreshment comes from that nail. Whenever you find refreshment in any other source, you've gone away from God. Our refreshment should always come from the person of Christ, from the nail that is fastened in the sure place. The absolute security of the believer is here. None of us can ever fall from that nail. It's fastened in the place of security. And all the glory that you're going to enjoy if the Lord should come tonight, and all the glory that Israel is going to enjoy in a day to come, it hangs upon a man. And that man is the nail that has been fastened in the sure place the one that has made good all the promises of God by his death at the place called Calvary. So here we have two beautiful figures of Christ, the foundation of everything, and he's the one in whom all our blessings rest, and all our refreshment is derived from that wonderful person. Look at the next one. Out of him, the battle hope. Here we have the Lord as the mighty victor. That's why I read in the 45th Psalm, which is one of the most delightful Psalms. As you know, it's a Psalm which is called a Maschil Psalm. And whenever you get that word Maschil, it's a golden Psalm, but it's also a word that means to instruct. When I want to be instructed relative to the forgiveness of sins, I read the 32nd Psalm, which is a Maschil Psalm. But the Psalm 45 is a Psalm giving instruction as to how Israel will worship in a day to come. And it has its reference, of course, to us, as the Lord's people, how we should worship. And if I want instructions as how I should worship and the substance of my worship, I read the 45th Psalm, and my heart is bubbling up a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My pen is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath blessed thee forever. Then when we come down the Psalm, Christ is seen, not in his moral perfection, riding here and moving here, but as a mighty king. He's coming out of heaven, and his arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy. He's coming with a battle bow. I connect that 45th Psalm and this verse 4 with Revelation chapter 19, that glorious day when heaven's door will be opened. In Revelation 4 and 1, heaven's door is opened to let the church in, and John, a symbol of the church, finds himself raptured into heaven. But in Revelation 19, at the end of the great tribulation on earth, and that glorious moment when the day of Christ is complete in heaven. For the day of Christ, of course, is a heavenly day, which runs at the same time as the day of wrath is going on earth. And the heaven's door is open, and Christ is coming. That door is open not to allow the saints in, but it is open to bring the saints out, and they follow the conquering Christ, riding upon a white horse. His name is faithful and true, and he's descending into the very scene where once he was slain and rejected, and he's going to reign. Out of him will come the battle bow. A glorious thought for us to dwell upon, that we're going to be with Christ in that day of manifested glory. So here we have the Lord coming as the battle bow. Now I want you to think of the last one. Out of him, every ruler together. I love reading in that little prophecy of Micah, and especially that fifth chapter, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, he has laid siege against us. Here we have a siege that took place, no doubt, in a day that's gone, when the Assyrians gathered around Jerusalem, but it points forward to another siege, when greater forces will be around Jerusalem, when the king of the north and the western ruler of the western confederacy and the Antichrist and all the enemies of Israel will gather in siege around Jerusalem, as we shall see when we come over a few chapters, and the reason of their suffering and the reason that Jerusalem has become a veritable battleground and much blood has been shed in it and rivers of blood are going to flow in it is because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. When he said to Pilate, his blood be on us and upon our children, God has poured out his judgment upon the land even until this hour. And here we have the final three, and the reason is they smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That's the reason that the deceit takes place. They rejected Christ and they smote him with a rod upon the cheek. That was the first time that man were ever permitted to smite the Lord Jesus. When he was here in manhood, they took up stones to stone him, and they desired to reach him with their hands, but God wouldn't allow them to touch his son until the moment arrived, and the fullness of the time had come. And the first time that a sinner ever laid his hands upon the Lord was that solemn moment when the officer standing by in the house of Caiaphas, he took a rod and he smote our blessed Lord with a rod upon the cheek. When he went out to Calvary, there was a confusion on his cheek that we don't often think about. We're moved at the brow crowned with thorns and the back laid and scarred with that awful scourge, but let us ever remember that upon his cheek he bore that terrible confusion, that black and ugly wound that he retrieved from the rod when they smote him upon the cheek. We remember that when Paul stood in the presence of the high priest and he was smitten on the mouth, he said, God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall. But our blessed Lord stood passive there in the midst of that scene of violence and wickedness, and when they smote him on the cheek, he submitted to it. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. Now here in verse 2 is a parenthesis, but God would tell us, and this is a beautiful verse that every one of us should dwell upon and muse upon. Here God would tell us who the judge of Israel is. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is ruler in Israel, going forth from old, from the day of everlasting, or from the day of eternity. Now when the Lord was born, and when the wise man came, the scribes accepted this as a messianic prophecy. When Herod asked them where should Christ be born in Matthew 2, he said at Bethlehem, and they quoted Micah 5 on verse 2. Now Bethlehem should be of great interest to the Lord's people. Sometimes I think that it would be very interesting to take up places in the Bible and preach from them to the saints. And one of the most interesting places for us who were saved is Bethlehem, because it was there that we first behold the blessed Lord Jesus lying in that manger when he entered into humanity. Bethlehem means the house of bread, but Cruden says in his concordance that it's the house of war, because it was there that such victors as Elhanan and David, the slayer of the giants, it was there that those men were first seen at Bethlehem. It's the house of food, the house of bread, but it's also the house of victory. And it's there that we see the Lord coming down into humanity, but he came to be a mighty victor. There are three great men that I link with Bethlehem. The first mention of Bethlehem in our Bible is in Genesis 35. Symbolically, we have a birth. And the last mention in the Old Testament is in Micah 5, where we have it brought before us prophetically in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus. The first mention in Genesis 35 is a symbol of his birth. But in Micah 5, it's a prophecy of his birth. You go back in your mind to Genesis 35, and what we have there is the birth of Benjamin. He was born at Bethlehem. And when he entered into the world, his mother called him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And then his father called him Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. Benjamin is one of those beautiful characters that has a double name. His first name is son of sorrow, and his second name is son of my right hand. And he was born at Bethlehem. When there was a little way to go to Bethlehem, Rachel died, and as she departed, she called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And our mind goes immediately to the birth of the Lord. He was born at Bethlehem, And Israel, Isaiah 53, called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the Father has exalted him, and he has found infinite delight in his beloved Son, and he has said, sit thou in my right hand. And the true Benjamin is set down at God's right hand in heaven. And so the first mention of Bethlehem is the coming in of the son of sorrow and the son of my right hand. Benjamin, Benoni, and Benjamin. And David is the second great man with me at Bethlehem. And what a delightful character David is. His name means well beloved. And when I think of David, one of the most beautiful types of Christ, and I see him coming from the obscurity of tending his father Jesse's flock to reign as sovereign over all Israel, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord. But there are three anointings of David, as you know. The first one is the one that I want to mention. He was anointed in the midst of his brethren, and he was anointed at Bethlehem, the place of his birth. And when that feast was gathered for the anointing, the seven sons of Jesse stood in the presence of Samuel. And as the first one stood before him, Samuel said, surely the anointed of the Lord is before me. But the Lord said, this is not he. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And as they passed before him, the seven, God had chosen none of these. And then he asked Jesse, are there any more sons? There was one. And he had split the sheep. When Saul was anointed, as you know, with a vial of oil, he was with the asses. The marvelous thing to pick up in the Bible, the places that men were when they were chosen for a work by God. And Saul was looking for lost asses, but David was tending his father's flock. And it's marvelous how that God has linked in our Bible shepherding with sovereignty. The shepherds of the Bible that reach sovereignty are a study in themselves, like Joseph and David and Moses, shepherds that reach sovereignty, and it seems that God has in the Old Testament in his mind the God of shepherds. We come to the New Testament and we have the birth of the shepherd. But the shepherd himself, when he was here, he has in mind not shepherds so much, but he has fishermen in mind. It's amazing how that the Lord chose shepherds for sovereignty in the Old Testament. He chooses fishermen to do his work in the New Testament. The most of the disciples, they were fishermen. The first man to write in the Bible was a shepherd, and the last man to write in the Bible was a fisherman. First man wrote five books, Moses. The last man wrote five books, John. So that the beginning of the Bible is a shepherd's work, and the end of the Bible is a fisherman's work. And the both of them, it can be said of them, they wrote of me. I want you to notice this, that Samuel said, we will not sit in a circle until David is in the midst. The circle was not complete without the person of David. Marvelous thing. And that servant went out and he brought David in. And David is the central figure of Bethlehem. And he anointed him in the midst of all his brethren. I learned this simple lesson there, that no circle of fellowship is complete without the person of Christ. Christ is the center of all our fellowship. And David is seen in the midst of his brethren anointed. What a glorious sight that really is. And then, of course, we have Boaz from Bethlehem. And there we have the mighty man of wealth. And I want to say that in those three great men that are linked with Bethlehem, we have the thought of suffering and glory. Benoni is the son of sorrow before he becomes the son of my right hand. David suffers. And is hunted even like a partridge on the mountain before he reigns supreme upon the throne, sufferings and glory, connected with Bethlehem. And Boaz went through the famine in the first chapter before he became the Lord of the feast. In the second chapter, he came from Bethlehem. And so we have suffering and glory in connection with Bethlehem. And out of that little tribe of Judah shall he come forth unto me that shall be the ruler of Israel. And I like this, who's going forth to rule from the days of eternity. There we have one of those incidental proofs of the eternal sonship and deity of the Lord Jesus. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. That was the beginning of Benoni. It was the beginning of David and the beginning of Boaz. But the glorious one that we love, he never had a beginning. As to his person, he was eternal. No wonder we read unto us the child is born. He was born as a babe, but unto us a son is given, an eternal sonship. And he was possessed of that always. And when he entered into humanity, he was the Son of God, the same as he was when far back in eternity, little father. As to his eternal person, he never had a beginning. But as to his humanity, he became a Bethlehem he never was before, a lowly day. And as we look at the mare in Bethlehem, it's going forth have been of old from the days of eternity. Mary pondered in her heart. I trust that you pondered, that you held the babe and looked into me, how little he was, how small in her hand, and yet she was holding the mighty creator of the universe in her arms. He was possessed of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and yet she was able to hold the babe in her arms and suckle upon her breast. He who is the creator of all things, she was dependent upon him for the breath that she breathed. And he lay in dependence upon her bosom and was suckled by an earthly maiden in the seed hands of me. And yet he's going forth for a hold from the days of eternity. This is the one that will be the ruler of the universe and will reign supreme in the day to come. Out of him shall come the ruler. Every ruler together. He'll be the source of administration in the kingdom. He who tabernacled amongst men as a man of sorrow. The glory lies beyond. So the Lord write these things upon our hearts. Out of him the cornerstone. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow, out of him every ruler together. You could remember those four things and never forget them. You'd have learned something this afternoon.